Of course, it is right around this point in the service when we normally take up our offering, God's tithes and our offering, which God in His wisdom gave us as a very practical way for us to respond joyfully to God's saving grace in our lives. I remind you, you can still do so online or through the mail. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then there's 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A few years ago, there were big banner ads that were being displayed in shopping malls across America advertising the products of a company called Creative Kids Software. And the ad said in big, bold letters, "So fun, they won't even know they're learning." But the "there," and they won't even know they're learning, the "there" was not T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E, they are learning. The "there" was T-H-E-I-R, which is a different word entirely, but perhaps ironically reassuring to anyone who is concerned that the children might suspect that they were starting to learn something. You know, some sermons are advertised in kind of a similar way. Sometimes you hear people say something like, "Our pastor preaches such fun sermons that you won't even know you're learning." I just want to give you fair warning that this morning's sermon may not exactly fit into that category. Let me tell you where we are right now in our series, the series Be Strong in the Lord. We started this series with Psalm 91, God's bold promises of protection and deliverance to His children, even in the midst of terrors, even in the midst of deadly pestilence. God is always with us in trouble. Then we went to Revelation chapter 21, where God told us very plainly that one day everything sad is going to come untrue, to borrow a line from the Lord of the Rings. But it's perfectly all right to borrow that line from the Lord of the Rings, because the Lord of the Rings is borrowing that whole idea from Christianity. The Bible tells us that one day Jesus Christ will make all things new. Everything sad will come untrue. But He's telling us about that future day now in the present, so that we might be strong in the Lord now. Then last week we went to Matthew chapter 28, and we visited the first three commands that are given to humanity in the inauguration of this new world that has now broken into this old world with the resurrection of Christ. Remember those first three commands? Do not be afraid. Come and see, and go and tell. All of which, I dearly hope, has been used of the Lord to remind the people of God of something that Paul once said to his young protege, Timothy: God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. But the question before us today is, what does that look like? Being strong in the Lord. Do not fear. Be strong in the Lord. What does that look like in the middle of personal circumstances that are terrible? Personal circumstances that are dreadful, circumstances of suffering, circumstances where you may feel completely overwhelmed, circumstances where you may feel like Paul feels in this letter, 2 Corinthians. Later on in this letter, he speaks of his current circumstances, fightings without and fears within, circumstances where your heart is oppressed and your spirit is depressed. What does it look like to be strong in the Lord in those kind of circumstances? That's the question we have before us today. Let me invite you to turn with me again in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. I invite you to stand in honor of the giver of this word, the Lord God. Paul writes this to the church: "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let us pray. Behold, the name of the Lord comes. O God, your name comes, full of fury and full of salvation. Teach us now your way, and grant us grace to believe. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're at home, please be seated. It's been interesting these last couple of weeks. We on the pastoral church staff, we divided up the congregation and we started making contact with everybody in the congregation just to check in and see how everyone's doing in the midst of all of this that is going on, see if we could be of any service to anybody. It's been interesting to get the results from the whole congregation. Here's basically what's going on. Some of us, while being very compassionate towards those whose circumstances are different, but some of us have really loved what all has been going on right now, what this great disruption has meant for ourselves, for our schedules, for our family life. It's been great for some of us to step back, to take a breather, to relax, to have more time at home than is usually the case, to get some projects done around the home, all those sorts of things. But for others of us, the situation has been quite different. For some of us in this church family, this disruption has become a time of job instability. There has been some job loss in the church family. We have some members who are scrambling around looking for other work so they can continue to pay the bills, even though no income is now coming in. We also have others who are in the unenviable position of having to lay off good and wonderful employees because there's no business or not enough business coming in. For some of us, these have been very tough times. And I want you to know that where we meet the Apostle Paul this morning in the Scripture, he is very much in that second category. These are very tough times for Paul that we are reading about this morning in the Bible. 2 Corinthians is where the Bible reader meets Paul's dark night of the soul experience in the Bible. Let's see if we can get Paul himself through his words to kind of introduce us to what's going on in his dark night of the soul before we turn to our particular text today. First of all, let me invite you to look at this quote that is on the front of your worship guide this morning. This quote comes from this very same letter that we are reading this morning. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then it skips to chapter 12. But this quote tells us a little bit about where Paul is emotionally, where he is internally as we find him this morning. Look at what he says. But we have this treasure, and here he's speaking about the treasure and the beauty of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And what he means by jars of clay is us, our bodies, our lives. Our lives are like battered old flower pots. Battered old flower pots that are fragile and breakable and in the end, disposable. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have our jar of clay. Our life is filled with the glory of God and the gospel, and yet it's still a jar of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That quote now skips to chapter 12 of the very same letter, 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, this comes right after Paul is telling us about the times when he was pleading with God. Three times he pleaded with God to take away this harassing thorn in the flesh experience that Paul had been given. Look at what he says. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Remember our series title, Be Strong in the Lord, from Ephesians chapter 6. You remember our earlier reading of the scriptures in the worship service this morning. It comes again from this very same letter that Paul writes at this low point in his life. It's from chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul hated it, but he was having to defend himself in the eyes of the Corinthian church, which was a messed up church. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians to get a taste of just how messed up this church was. I'll give you some highlights of it. They had these big, bold, colorful sexual sins that were being publicly paraded in the life of the congregation. Sexual sins worn as a badge of honor, because this is just my body. It's not my soul, not my spirit. Look at what I can do. How deceived can you be? Sexual sins worn as a badge of honor. They were inappropriately suing each other in the church family. There were divisions in the church, terrible divisions, that the church had disdain for the poor. The church turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast. The church was completely unloving. You know 1 Corinthians 13? We call it the love chapter. Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 so that we would have something nice to read at weddings. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to a church that had no love. They were completely unloving. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. You keep looking at it. They were tight-fisted with money. They had no generosity. They misunderstood the gospel. They got the resurrection wrong. The resurrection, the very heart and center of our faith, they got that wrong. And then after Paul left, they welcomed these false teachers into their midst to lead them, these forerunners of the prosperity gospel that came in dismissing Paul's message, the message of the cross, and dismissing Paul, mocking him, a man of weakness and inefficiency and no success in life. So again, Paul hated it, but he had to defend himself, because it wasn't just him, it was the gospel that was at stake. You remember when he defended himself? Remember how he described his life, his unsuccessful, weak life to the Corinthians? Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, five times the 40 lashes, less one, each one of which would have left your back completely ripped open. Three times beaten with rods. How many of Paul's bones were broken with those three beatings with rods? Once I was stoned, not meaning that he experimented with drugs, but Paul actually survived an execution. The man survived or was brought back from an execution. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from at sea. You think he's trying to tell us something here? Danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, many a sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure, and apart from all these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Can you just imagine what the Apostle Paul looked like? Can you imagine going to the beach with the Apostle Paul and cringing when he took off his shirt and you see that his back is completely covered from top to bottom, from side to side, in scar tissue? Do you wonder if maybe his arms and his legs were crooked from broken bones, from beatings with rods? Bones that were never properly set. Do you wonder if he maybe had dents in his head from the stoning. You wonder if maybe you could hear Paul walking from 30 yards away because of the creaking and the popping of his joints. It's amazing. When Paul opens this letter we're looking at today, here I'm summarizing chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. This comes right after the initial greetings. I'm just going to summarize it. It's all about sufferings and afflictions and being utterly burdened beyond our strength and despairing of life itself. It felt like we received the sentence of death. He speaks of deadly peril and more, but that's enough. Okay, that's at least part of the surrounding context of our particular text that we're looking at today. But now having some of that before us, and it's only some of it, but having some of it before us, let's now look at our particular text. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we pick up in verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Macedonia is the region where you will find Corinth. That's where the Corinthians were. These are very intriguing and heartbreaking verses that tell us yet more about where Paul was emotionally in his state of life at this time. I'm going to try as concisely as I can to explain what's going on here to you. Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth had become so toxic that Paul left that church. He left them earlier than he intended to leave them. He is so toxic, he just had to leave, and he went to Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus, that's where they love Paul. That's where they encourage Paul. They're very generous and kind to Paul. He went to Ephesus just to recover from all the trauma and the heartbreak and the anguish about how the Corinthians had been treating him. But while he is in Ephesus, he writes a letter back to Corinth. If we had this letter, which we don't, it's not been preserved for us, but there are references in 2 Corinthians to this letter. If we had this letter, it would come in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He wrote them this letter. But Paul, we call it, by the way, Paul's hard letter, because apparently it has some pretty hard and stiff and strong rebukes in it for their sinful behavior, for their unloving behavior. And Paul is so anxious about how these Corinthians would have responded to this letter he wrote them. You know, did this letter soften them? Did the Holy Spirit use this letter to convict them of their sins? Are they now wanting to repent of their sins, to be reconciled and restored to Paul? Or is it the case that this hard letter that Paul wrote to them has just hardened them more towards Paul? And by the way, I think it's pretty amazing that we call this lost letter of Paul's his hard letter, because we have 1 Corinthians, and that's pretty hard. We have 2 Corinthians, and that's pretty hard. In Galatians, Paul invites the Judaizers to do something creative with their anatomy, and yet this lost letter to the Corinthians that we don't have, that's the one we call the hard letter. Now, it would be incredible if an archaeologist uncovered this letter someday. I don't think it's going to happen. I think in God's wisdom and God's love and God's providence and God's leading of his church, we don't have this letter. We're not meant to, but we have references to this letter. But Paul is so anxious as he's in Ephesus. He's written to the church in Corinth about how they've responded, and yet he himself can't bear to go to Corinth himself to see how they've responded. He can't stand to go himself. It's too anxiety-inducing. So he sends Titus from Ephesus to Corinth to see how they responded. And then Paul was supposed to meet Titus in Troas, in between the two cities, to get the report of how it's going. But Paul himself can't bear to face the Corinthians right now. This is Paul, who demanded an audience with Caesar. This is Paul, who stood up to Felix. This is Paul, who five times endured those brutal lashings that would have ripped your back completely open, and yet he can't stand the thought of going to face those church people again who have treated him in this way. So he gets to Troas, and on the appointed day when he's supposed to meet Titus, Titus isn't there. Travel in the ancient world was very difficult, to say the least. So he's there in Troas, he's preaching the gospel while he's waiting. But his distress over his relationship with the Corinthians is so acute that he cannot even get his mind on preaching the gospel to these people in Troas. This is Paul, whose love and labors for the gospel changed this entire world in which we live, has changed it forever. And yet Paul says his spirit was not at rest. And he walks away from what he says here was an open door that God gave him for gospel ministry in Troas. The apostle Paul, who loves the gospel, walked away from that open door of gospel ministry because he was in such relational anguish with the Corinthians. He had finally to go see it for himself. So now that we've added those two verses in, now we can finally properly understand verse 14. Everything we've said so far has just been to get us to properly understand verse 14. Look at it with me. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay, triumphal procession. That is how Paul describes his life right now. But what does that mean? That phrase, triumphal procession, it may not mean a whole lot to you, but it meant a whole lot to Paul's original audience. They knew exactly what he meant. He's here talking about a Roman triumphal procession, or for short, sometimes we call it a Roman triumph. A Roman triumphal procession was a major event. It was a theatrical ceremony. It was a religious rite to the pagan Roman gods. It was a lavish parade through all of the streets of Rome with everybody cheering and going wild and crazy, all in order to celebrate some great Roman military victory. There are 350 Roman triumphs, triumphal processions mentioned in the ancient literature of the ancient world. So there were at least 350 of them, at least. Roman triumphs were also represented all over the artwork of the ancient world. In all the artwork of the ancient world, you frequently find these Roman triumphs. Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Remember the parade through all the streets of Rome with all the crowds going crazy? That was old school Hollywood's way of representing a Roman triumphal procession. Now, you need to know that not just any military victory would merit a triumphal procession. A triumphal procession had to meet certain standards, certain criteria, before you could earn, as the general of the army, before you would earn your triumph, your triumphal procession. Among these criteria, the battle that you won, there's a certain number of enemy soldiers that had to be killed. There was a certain number of enemy soldiers that had to be brought back to Rome in slavery, in captivity, for the parade. There was a certain amount of treasure from the conquered land that you had to gain and bring back to the capital city of the empire, back to Rome, a certain amount of treasure that you brought back with you. There had to be a positive expansion of territory for the Roman Empire due to your battle. And if you met all these criteria, and maybe there were some more, then you would be granted a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. Here's what it looked like. The victorious Roman general would be all decked out, purple robe, all this kind of stuff. He would be holding in his hand a scepter. The scepter would have a golden eagle on the top, the symbol of the Roman Empire. And he would be conveyed through all the streets of Rome to the cheering crowds. He would be conveyed in a golden chariot, a chariot drawn by mighty horses. Or we have some references to the triumphal processions where the golden chariot with the victorious general in it was drawn by elephants. Elephants drawing the golden chariot through the streets of Rome. That would have been cool. And behind the victorious general, there's this long line of the spoils of war. And what we mean by this is not just the treasures of the conquered land that are being brought back, although that's there too, but also spoils of war, we mean the long train of captives. Who are these captives? They are the most important political leaders of the conquered land, the kings, the governors, the chiefs, and the greatest warriors of the conquered enemy, their generals, their most fiercest soldiers, things like that. But now they're utterly defeated and they've been reduced to slavery in front of everybody, all to reveal and display the glory and the power and the majesty of the one who conquered them, that general, Roman general in the golden chariot. And at the end of the parade, All the conquered were publicly slaughtered as a sacrifice of gratitude to the pagan Roman gods. Or at least a goodly sized representative sample of them were sacrificed to the gods, the Roman pagan gods, and the rest were sold into slavery. So, that is what Paul is talking about in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That is how his original audience would have understood this reference. Here's our question, if we want to understand verse 14 well. Where exactly does Paul see himself in the triumphal procession? Where exactly does Paul place himself in this triumph? Is Paul in the chariot? Is he in the golden chariot? You know, the conquering general and all the crowds, yeah, they're going crazy for Paul and celebrating him. And Paul's standing there with his chest painted and he's swinging his t-shirt over his head and things like that. Is that where Paul is? Or is Paul in the long line of captives, the captured enemies, the prisoners of war, the slaves of Christ, who are now being led as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as Paul describes the Christian life in Romans chapter 12. The question is Paul the subject of this triumphal procession? Is he leading everybody else, or is he the object? Is he being led? Paul is the object. Paul is being led. Paul is the former enemy of Christ, and now he's been conquered. You can read about Christ conquering Paul in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul has now become the slave of Christ, which, if you read Paul's letters, and you should, this is Paul's favorite way of describing himself. In our English Bible, it frequently says the servant of Christ. The word is really the slave of Christ. That's Paul's favorite way of identifying who he is. He is the slave of Christ, who's now being led in this triumphal procession. Who's in the golden chariot? Christ. Christ is in the golden chariot, leading Paul to his death as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You remember what Paul said in chapter 4? This is the quote on the front of your worship guide. Paul said, "Death is at work in me. I'm constantly laying down my life so that life will be at work in you, the life of Christ." Why? Why is this Paul's self-understanding? What is the purpose of this? It's the very same purpose as every Roman triumphal procession. It is so that Paul might display and reveal in his life the glory and the power and the majesty of the one who conquered him, who is Christ. Paul is saying here, "I am the captive in the triumphal procession of Christ. I am the object of a magnificent defeat." He's saying, "I am the slave of Christ, the happy slave of Christ. I have this treasure, the gospel of Jesus, in this jar of clay. I am always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my mortal flesh. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Be strong in the Lord, he would later write. Is that the way that you understand your life? Does this vision of the Christian life that Paul gives us here, does this resonate with you? Does this make sense to you? This is how Paul describes the Christian life. Thinking of our lives as being led through the triumphal procession of Christ, you know, it's clear to us as we think about this, that it doesn't look like a life that's just a casual stroll through this world, like you're on a sitcom or something like that. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we are in the position of the hero. We are not the hero figures. It sometimes means, as Paul says to us very plainly in 2 Corinthians over and over again, it sometimes means that we go through some really, really tough times. But that as we do so, look at what he says next. Look at the end of verse 14. That as we do so, through us, Christ is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. That even in our sufferings, or perhaps we should say it this way, in God's wisdom, it is precisely because of our sufferings, it is in the very midst of our sufferings that we are becoming the kind of people through whom other people, look at verse 15, through whom other people can sense the aroma of Christ. Verse 15. That it is through us, and particularly it is through our sufferings and how we respond to our sufferings, that the aroma of Christ is permeating this world. Meaning that people can sense the very presence of God in our lives. And it's not just merely in what we say, that we're always talking about God, although what we say is important because the gospel is news. It is good news. It's a message that must be spoken. But it's not just in what we say. It's just who we are. We belong to Christ. We are in his triumphal procession. We are slaves of Christ. That's how we live. That's how we understand our lives. And this aroma that we are giving off, it's not something that we are trying to have happen. It's not something we're trying to make happen. In fact, I don't even think it's necessarily something that we're always even aware of, that we are giving off the aroma of Christ. Think about Paul. Do you think that's what he was always aware of? What do you think Paul was aware of in what he's been talking about this morning? I think he was aware of being unbearably crushed. I think he was aware of being seemingly destroyed. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times the 40 lashes, less one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, etc. And yet, nevertheless, as he looks back on all that, he sees that it was then, it was in that experience, in those experiences, that the aroma of Christ was being spread. To switch his metaphor, Paul's like a flower that has that precious aroma in it, but it's only when you crush the flower that the aroma is spread so that all who are surrounding that flower can smell it. As Paul is being crushed, the aroma of Christ, what is inside of him, the gospel of Jesus, as he's crushed, that is what squeezes out. Now, of course, some people see this and they say, no, thank you. I don't want to have anything to do with Paul. I don't want to have anything to do with Paul's God. And Paul speaks of that right here. Look at the beginning of verse 16. To one, this life is a fragrance from death to death. But others see the very same thing in Paul. And yet somehow for them, they find life in Christ. Look at the middle of verse 16. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. These others are looking at Paul and they're saying, I'm looking at this suffering man, this pitiful, poor, suffering man. And yet, I see such a depth, such a reality, such a power in his life that I don't see anywhere else. I think it's really true what he's saying. I think he is the happy slave of Christ. And I think I'm seeing something, I'm sensing something of the aroma of this Christ of whom he speaks. I think in his suffering, I am seeing revealed to me something of the life and the love of God. And Christian, if you are tracking with this, if you're understanding what we're saying here, then you have an immediate question that it should be registering in your soul. And it's the very question that Paul asked next. Look at the end of verse 16. Who in the world is sufficient for these things? That we might be crushed sometimes so that the aroma of Christ in our sufferings will be more widely known. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul does eventually answer the questions that he raises in his letters, though sometimes you have to wait a little bit. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul answers this question. Who is sufficient for these things? He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our calling as Christians is not to have a successful life in the eyes of this world. Paul did not have a successful life in the eyes of this world. That's why his enemies would mock him. Our calling as Christians is, in any circumstances we find ourselves in any circumstances at all, to live as living embodiments of the outpoured love of God in Christ Jesus to this world. That's our calling. Our goal in this life is not to march around this world planting flags for ourselves in our own strength, in our own power, because we are strong in ourselves and making a name for ourselves. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be strong in the Lord, knowing very well that sometimes it is through our sufferings that the aroma of Christ is spread. Sometimes, actually, that is the designed purpose of our sufferings. We are in the triumphal procession to bring all glory and honor and praise to our conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in His triumphal procession. He is not in ours. You know, sometimes Christians say, I invited Christ into my life, and I completely understand what we're saying when we phrase it that way, and I can get behind part of what we mean by that. But at the same time, even though this may offend some, I'm going to say, no, that's not really what's happened here at all. We did not invite Christ into our life. What would Christ want to come into my sorry life for, or your sorry life for? What happened here is that Christ has called us into His life. Christ has called us out of our life into His purpose. And His purpose is to make Himself known in all of this world as the Savior of this world. And if we understand that, then the only question left to ask that I know of is this: what will our response be to these things? If this is the picture of the Christian life, this is particularly helpful in times of suffering, then what will our response to times of suffering be? Look at the end of verse 17. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And that is especially true in our sufferings, as 2 Corinthians tells us over and over and over again, that in the sight of God, we speak and we live in Christ as slaves of Christ. We are strong in the Lord. And when circumstances of life crush us, it is the aroma of Christ that is sensed by all around. To some, from death to death, a fragrance. To others, a fragrance from life to life. Be strong in the Lord. Let us pray. Great and merciful Heavenly Father, the Father of our great and merciful High Priest, you are so good to your people. And most supremely, you are good to us through your Son. We thank you for sending him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for accomplishing such a great salvation for sinners like us through him. We thank you for calling us to belong to him, to be in that train of captives whom he has conquered in our conversions. We pray now this morning, O Lord, particularly for our brothers and our sisters who are now suffering in the midst of this pestilence that has created all this disruption. We pray for our suffering brothers and sisters. We pray for your comfort and your encouragement to be upon them, and we pray that you would come strongly to their aid, and that you would remind them that they are being led in the triumph of Christ, the triumphal procession of Christ, and that it's all worth it. Every step of the way is worth it. We are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. May the aroma of Christ permeate this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.